And so to that end, Lord, I pray that you'd work in each one of us. Lord, that you would continue to shape us and transform us, that you would continue your sanctifying work in us. Lord, that you would show us where there is sin in our hearts and our lives, that you would bring conviction, and also, Lord, that you bring us tremendous joy in the truth of the gospel, that we would rest in and rejoice in your amazing grace. Lord, that we would be attentive to your Spirit, that you would continue to lead us, that you would help us to grow in holy obedience, Lord, as we learn to follow you. Lord, that we would rejoice in our identity as your daughters and as your sons, rooted not in our performance for you, but Lord Jesus, in what you have done for us. And so to that end, I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us as we open your word together. We ask that you would speak into our hearts, that you would speak into our minds, give us eyes to see what you have for us, ears to hear what you have for us, and that you would change us even this morning, Lord Jesus. And so to that end, Holy Spirit, would you guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people? In your name I pray. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We are now in the final chapter. You know what? I forgot my glasses. I'll survive, but I might read slowly. I'll be okay. One of my sons a number of years ago gave me a chain. He thought it'd be funny if I wore my glasses on a chain so I always have them. And so far I've refused to do that. But anyways. On December 4th, 1872, a ship named the Mary Celeste was discovered. It was discovered floating in the Atlantic between the Azores volcanic islands, a series of 9 islands, and the coast of Portugal. There's 1,400 kilometers between there, and in between those two places, that series of islands in Portugal, another ship, the Dea Gratia, came upon the Mary Celeste. And they discovered this ship to be completely abandoned. It was fully seaworthy. It was fully supplied, complete, had enough water and food for months, and yet it was empty, just floating there all by itself. They investigated, and they found all this food and all this water. All the cargo was still there. Personal effects were there. Valuables were there. But the captain was gone, and his family was gone, and the crew was gone. It was this mystery, and so they searched the ship's logs, and the ship's logs revealed nothing unusual at all. There was no signs of violence or of unrest, of mutiny or panic. There was no signs of piracy. The ship had simply been abandoned. All the people and the single lifeboat were gone. Those things that were turned up in their investigation, no bodies were ever found. The lifeboat was never found. No survivors, so no eyewitnesses who could explain what prompted what would appear to be a sudden evacuation from the ship, and they never returned. As we come to this section of Romans 16, we're going to look at verses 1 to 16 of Romans 16. We encounter something that is in some ways similar, less mysterious, but we're going to read a passage here that lists a whole bunch of names, and what we're going to realize is that there's a lot here that we don't know, that we're not told. We know some things, but there's lots that we don't know. And so as we near the end of Paul's letter and come to this passage, a passage that maybe on first glance appears to be nothing more than just a list of names, something that is unneeded, unnecessary, and irrelevant, and we might be tempted to simply skip over it and move on, I hope to demonstrate to you that if we linger, that if we take time to ponder, there is something of value here for us. John Chrysostom, a prominent 4th-century church father, famed preacher, Archbishop of Constantinople, wrote this about this passage. He said, "Though many would hasten over this part of the epistle as superfluous, it's unnecessary, yet it is possible, even from bare names, to find great treasure." I trust that as we walk through this text, even this morning, we will find great treasure, that there is something that God has for us. Because as Paul says in another epistle, 2 Timothy, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God wants to speak to us even through this text. And so it is more than just an irrelevant part of scripture that we should skip over. Now, just before I read it to you, quick reminder, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in the city of Rome, to a church that he did not plant, and to a church that he has not yet visited. He does not know most of the people in the church in Rome. He knows exactly 26 of them, and he mentions every one of them here in our text. If you have your Bible, follow along as I read slowly. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the house of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nursus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. So my plan this morning in the time that we have left together is to speak to five things. The last two will be quick, so if I linger on the first three, don't panic. I want to speak first to what we do not know, second to what we might know or probably know, and third to what we do know, and then fourth to what we are commanded, and fifth to what we learn, what we take away from this text. So first, what we do not know. I'm going to say much more about some of those mentioned in this passage as we make our way forward through this list. There are 26 individuals whom Paul greets, 24 by name and 2 by familial relationship to a named person. So Rufus's mother and Nursus's sister. So there are 26. In addition, we're introduced to a 27th individual, a woman named Phoebe, and I'll say some things about her a little bit later as well. Now, there are some things that we know about some of these individuals. We're not going to go through every detail that we're told, but some things that we are told that we probably know or might know about some of them. But it's important to acknowledge, right, as we come to this text, that there is much that we do not know. There is much that we are not told. In the case of the majority of them, we know nothing about them beyond their name and what their name may or may not indicate to us for most of them. And so with that noted, it's important that we don't try to take away more from this text than we can. So there is some mystery here. There are stories and histories that we are not told that are not revealed to us. But let's consider for a moment one of the characters here where we really don't know much, and that's in verse 6. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. There are six Marys mentioned in the New Testament. Mary was a very common name in the Jewish world, especially among the Jews. So we do not know if this Mary is one of those Marys. We're not told that. We have no indication and no way to find that out. All we know about Mary is that she was a Jewish woman and that she worked very hard for the church in Rome. That's what Paul tells us. That's all we know for certain about her. We know absolutely nothing about Stachys, greeted in verse 8, other than his name. We know nothing about Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, or Hermas, or the other brothers and sisters who were with them mentioned in verse 14. We know nothing about Philologus, Julia, Nursus, or his sister, or Olympus mentioned in verse 15. Paul simply does not tell us anything about these individuals. We don't know their stories. We don't know their histories. We don't know how they got to know Paul. Paul knows them all. And we do not know how they came to faith in Jesus. We do not know anything else about their lives as disciples of Christ beyond the minimal things that we can deduce from their name, or in the case of Mary, that she worked hard. There are some believers in this list. We're told a little bit more, but we know that they're believers, that they're followers of Christ, that they know Paul, and that they're in the church in Rome. And here's what I want us to realize, that each one of them has a story. There are things that could be told. There are stories, there are histories, and so we need to recognize here as we walk through this that there's much that we don't know. There is much that remains a mystery. There's one other thing I'm going to touch on just briefly. Debated whether or not to touch base on this. If you look at verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Here are a couple people named, and there's a few things that Paul says there. But I just want to draw your attention to some other things that we don't know. We don't know for sure. This is likely a husband and wife. But we do not know for sure that Junia is, in fact, a woman. This might be just two men. The Greek word, Greek is a gendered language, and so the name there is an accusative form that could be either Junias, the male version of this name, or Junia, the female version. And so there's probably a footnote in some translations that will include that. So we don't know that for sure. And if you also look at the footnote in the NIV, it says that this could be that they were esteemed among the apostles. And the reason I draw this to your attention is because some people look at this and go, ah, a female apostle. And I'm not going to get into that whole debate. There are other texts that we can explore to unpack that. I'm just saying we can't say that based on this text. The ESV says that they were well known to the apostles. So there's some translation issues there. And I want us to be aware that we have to be careful that we don't say more than we can based on this. So there's a lot that we can't say, a lot that we don't know based on what we see here. Let's turn to a second matter, and that's what we might know, what we probably know. There are a number of clues here. There are a number of things conclusions that we can reasonably come to as we walk through this list based on other things we know in Scripture. And I want to speak to three. And I wavered on this first one, whether to put it in what we do know or whether it's what we probably know. And I opted to go here, but I think some of these things are pretty sure. But anyways, walk with me and we'll see. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of our text. There we read this. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Several things I want you to note about this woman, Phoebe. First, this woman is not from Rome, right? Paul's writing to Rome. All the other 26 individuals that are listed here, 24 by name and 2 by relationship, they're all in the church in Rome. Phoebe's not. She's from the church in Cenchrea, which is interesting to note a few things about that. Paul would have had lots of opportunity to get to know her. Cenchrea was only 8 miles from Corinth, which is where Paul is now as he's writing this letter. And Paul spent an extended period of time in Corinth, at least 18 months at one point in time. And so he would have gotten to know her. So that's where her relationship would have happened with Paul, would have gotten to know her. Corinth and Cenchrea, just so you know, get a sense of it. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the geography of Greece. Greece has, there's northern Greece, and then there's this little isthmus, some of you know that term, a land bridge essentially that connects it to the southern part of Greece. And Corinth was on the west side of that isthmus, and Cenchrea is on the east side. And so there would have been a lot of commerce both north and south on land and over that land bridge from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean Sea. And so high commerce area, lots of traffic, very cosmopolitan area, and that's where those cities are. And so Paul, right now, is writing this letter from Corinth to the church in Rome, and Phoebe is from Cenchrea, this kind of sister city, if you will, not that far down the road. So Paul would have had lots of opportunity to get to know her. Secondly, Paul is commending Phoebe to the believers in Rome, and that's important. That's important because Phoebe actually is going to be traveling to Rome. In fact, I would contend, and this is what I think we probably know, Phoebe is the one who's going to carry this letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome. They didn't have Canada Post or U.S. Postal Service. She is a woman of means, probably involved in business, and she is going to Rome. She's going to be the one carrying this letter. And so Paul writes this commendation to the church in Rome about Phoebe. Listen again. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a benefactor of many people, including myself. A letter of commendation like this, this word of commendation, was important in the ancient world, right? Because they would not have known her from anyone. They couldn't look her up on LinkedIn or Facebook. They wouldn't have known what she looked like. And so people could show up, and there were all kinds of scams back then. Can you imagine? It's not new now. Charlatans would show up, and they could lie. And so letters of commendation, words of commendation like this were very common in the ancient world. Paul's saying, hey, this is our sister Phoebe. I'm vouching for her. And would you help her? She's going to the capital city of Rome, a new city, and she is to be helped by the church. Paul's commending her to them and asking them to help. And he testifies to the fact she has helped many other people. In fact, he calls her a benefactor. That is, she has given of her means, her wealth, to support others, including Paul himself. Paul also calls her here a deacon in the church in Cenchrea, or the ESV puts it a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And we can ask the question, well, why do those translations put it differently? Should it be deacon or servant? And the answer is yes. Deacon means servant. It's the same thing, and so can legitimately be translated both ways. And a deacon means servant, and it's applied to all of us. We are to serve. Now, deacon also became a formal role in the church where deacons were charged with the responsibility of caring for the needs of believers, feeding the poor, caring for widows, visiting the sick, things like that. And so we don't know whether she was formally a deacon or she's simply serving the church, but Paul testifies to the fact that she is serving the church. She's been a benefactor. She has given of her means to help support the work of the church, to help support him directly. And so that's what he's saying in verse 2. The word translated benefactor makes it clear that she was a woman of some wealth and that she was giving to this work. Much like Lydia. Remember Lydia? We meet her in the book of Acts in the city of Philippi. Here's what Luke writes in Acts 16. When she, Lydia, and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Lydia used her means as a businesswoman to support Paul and the ministry of the church as she came to faith. And what we see here, Phoebe, is she's conducting herself in that way too, serving the church generously. And so Paul commends her to them. What we almost certainly know about her is that she came from Cenchrea carrying this letter of Romans to the believers in Rome. There's a second thing that we probably know. Let's pick up our text in the middle of verse 10. Greet those who belong to the house of Aristobulus. A few things to note here. Paul does not greet this man named Aristobulus. He greets the members of his household. A household in the Greco-Roman world was the basic unit in society, if you will, not only members of your immediate family, it would have included slaves if you had slaves, if you were someone of wealth, freedmen. Freedmen were former slaves who'd been set free. They differed from those who were born free as citizens. It would have also included others, servants, laborers, sometimes even business associates would be part of your household. So this household is a larger unit. And Paul greets the household of Aristobulus. It does not greet him directly, probably because he's either not a Christian or more likely, maybe he wasn't a Christian, but probably not alive at this point. In fact, that's what's implied. And we actually know of an Aristobulus who lived around this time, who was a brother of King Agrippa the First. And so it's pretty interesting. He died about 9 years probably before Paul wrote this letter, but his household continued to be in existence. Second, I want you to note this, that after identifying him, our Aristobulus here with that Aristobulus that we know of, gains some support from the next two names that we see in Paul's list. The next name is Herodian. And that name, the Herodian, implies a connection to the Herodian dynasty, this family of Herods, if you will. And so, and the name that follows that is the name Narcissus. Greet those who belong to the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. And just like was the case in Aristobulus's case, Narcissus is not greeted, but his household that continues to exist. Greet those who are in his household who are in the Lord. Now, we actually know also of a man named Narcissus who was a freedman who served Emperor Claudius. We know that he committed suicide in the 50s just before Paul wrote this letter. Now, because of all those details, because the Aristobulus is immediately followed by Herodian and Narcissus, it seems reasonable to suppose that these connections to the imperial household exist. And I want you to remember this. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi from Rome. Okay, so remember, last week, if you were here, Paul tells the Romans here in the text we looked at last week, he wants to come visit them, but first he's going to Jerusalem, and then he's going to come visit them on his way to Spain. But when he goes to Jerusalem, we know, I shared with you, he ends up getting arrested. He spends 2 years in prison, then is on a ship to Rome. He's shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Eventually gets to Rome 3 months after, sorry, 3 years after he wrote the letter and told them that he'd be there. And then in Rome, he's in prison for 2 years. And we expect, we're not told, the book of Acts ends with him under arrest in Rome. But Paul almost certainly was released from that imprisonment. We think it's reasonable to think he went further west to Spain, was rearrested and then killed around 64 AD under Nero's persecution of the church. I forget where I was going. Philippi. Paul writes the letter to the church in Philippi, and what does he say to them? He writes that from his imprisonment in this city in Rome, so when he's with these people, and he writes this, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." And so, again, this is not something we know for certain. Maybe we don't even probably know it, but we might know it, that these individuals, these households identified, have this connection to power, to the emperors, the imperial. This is in the heart of the empire. This is in the very heart of Rome. And so that is at least interesting to note as we consider the makeup of this church. So we don't know that for certain, but I find it interesting. Third, there's one more thing that we might know, that we probably know, I would say. I'm pretty confident of this, and that is the identification of Rufus mentioned in verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." So Paul knows Rufus. Paul knows all of the 26 individuals that he identifies here. And he knows Rufus's mother as well. She's left unnamed, but evidently he has met her. They've had interaction. In fact, she has been a mother to Paul, he says. Now, is there anything else that we can know specifically about Rufus? And I would contend that there is. If you have a Bible here, you can flip over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 21. I'm going to read something there in a moment. But some of you will be familiar with the relationship between the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that is simply this, that there is a relationship between these Gospels, and I'll contend what is most likely what I believe is the case. Mark was the one that was written first, probably in the mid-60s, and then Matthew and Luke both took Mark's Gospel and used it as a basic outline for their Gospels, but they added other information that they researched, and we know this for a number of reasons. Just looking at Matthew and Mark, for example, about 85 or 90% of Mark is word for word in the Greek language in Matthew. So Matthew's taken Mark, and then to Mark, he's added some significant blocks of Jesus' teaching that Mark does not include. Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. It's one story after another, immediately, 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 and it's the shortest of the gospels. And Matthew actually is writing to a Jewish audience, and so it makes sense. Listen, I don't know if you've ever realized this. Matthew adds 5 large blocks of teaching, kind of like a new Pentateuch for Jewish readers who've had 5 books of the law. And so kind of interesting to know that. But anyways, so Matthew adds some of Jesus' teaching to Mark. Mark's probably first. So with that in mind, I want to read to you. I'm going to read from Matthew first. Matthew 27, Matthew will have used Mark's gospel. Here's what Matthew writes. And this is when Jesus is on his way to Golgotha to be crucified. On the way, here's what we read. "As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross." That's what Matthew says. Here's what Mark says. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. The father of Alexander and Rufus, why would Mark include that detail? It's obviously a detail Matthew didn't find important to include in his gospel, but why did Mark include it? Well, we know this about Mark. Mark's gospel was written to the church in Rome. It was written to believers in Rome, to a Gentile Roman readership first. And so Mark writes it to them, and he mentions Alexander and Rufus because they know Alexander and Rufus. They're part of the church, or they're part of the community. And so I think that's really cool. The New Testament is not simply this collection of disconnected, unrelated documents. It coheres. It's telling the story of God building his church, and we encounter in it this network of men and women who cross paths, whose lives intersect at different places, and this is one of those moments where Rufus, whom Paul greets, is, I think, if I was a betting man, we don't know that this is the same Rufus, but we know this is the same Rufus. This is Rufus! His dad is the man that carried the cross of their Lord and Savior to Golgotha. Let's turn thirdly now to what we do know. There are two things here that I want to speak to specifically, and there's lots of little bits. I've even already mentioned some of the things that we know because Paul's mentioned them here, but I want to speak about two specific individuals that we encounter here, and then I want to speak to some general observations that we know here as well. So first, the specific individuals. Look at verse 3 with me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. We know that this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, were residents of Rome. They had to flee from Rome in 49 A.D. under Claudius. Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, and so they had to leave. And so they left, and Paul actually ran into them. He met them in Corinth, the city that he's writing this letter from. And we know that Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers, as was Paul. They shared that trade, and so they worked together. We know that God used them in discipling others. Particularly, they played an instrumental role in the life of Apollos, helping Apollos come to a greater understanding of Jesus and the gospel. We know, Paul says here, that they risked their lives for Paul. We don't know the particulars around that, but we know that Paul sent them from Corinth eventually to Ephesus, where they were involved in ministry there. And we know that in Ephesus, there was a massive riot where people wanted to kill Paul, and we can surmise that maybe it was at that point somehow that their lives were put at risk to try and help Paul. We don't know that particular detail, but we know now that in Rome, they've returned to Rome. This is 57 AD. Claudius has been dead for several years, and they've returned to their home in Rome, and they are continuing to be involved in ministry in the church. In fact, we know that they host one of several house churches that exist in Rome. Remember, there were no church buildings at this time of history, and so people would gather in the homes of those who had larger homes or larger meeting rooms where they could gather. And so we know, Paul says, greet also the church that meets at their house. So Priscilla and Aquila are leading a house church, and they are involved in this ministry. We know a lot about this husband-wife team, deeply committed to Paul, deeply committed to the ministry of the church, the mission of God. Now, the fact that they hosted in their house a house church actually leads very well into some general observations that I want us to draw from the text. We know that there would have been multiple house churches in Rome. In fact, scholars, commentators believe that we can identify at least three here just in this list, possibly five. There's certainly the one that meets in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Secondly, in verse 14, where we read, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet that group of Christians. And then verse 15, greet Philologus, Julia. See, I can make excuses for stumbling on these names because I don't have my glasses. Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the Lord's people who are with them. So that's a third group. And then the two households, Aristobulus's and Narcissus's household, are thought to be other house churches. All these various groups, remember that the city of Rome at this time, the population would have been around 1 million people. So think, that's kind of Edmonton, probably not so spread out, but that's a lot of people. That's a fairly big area. And so one of the things that we can conclude for on a couple bases is that these house churches are not homogeneous groups where everyone in your house church is like you, right? Why do we know that? Well, for one, Romans 14 and 15, right? Paul says, stop judging one another. Don't condemn one another. Don't look down your noses at one another. So obviously, there was diversity in those groups. And the reality is that in that day, the church would have been quite diverse. We know this as well, that some of the names here are clearly Jewish names and some are Gentile. That's no surprise. But there's a lot of names here in the ancient world in the first century. There were some names that were reserved only for slaves. Like you just didn't give your children certain names. Those were slave names. And so we know from this list of names that some of these individuals are slaves. And we can surmise from some of the other names, what I talked about is some of these people we think came from the imperial household, right? The household of Caesar. And this list includes both men and women. Of 26 individuals identified, 9 of them are women engaged in vital roles in the life of the church. Paul honors them and he identifies that. John Stott writes this, the prominent place occupied by women in Paul's entourage shows that he was not at all the male chauvinist of popular fantasy. And so these house churches that existed throughout the city of Rome, these believers, these groups, were not homogeneous groups of people who were all alike. They were diverse collections of Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, those with power, those without power, men and women. Rome is a big city. You didn't get in your Camry and drive past 5 churches to get to the one that met your preferences, right? You just didn't. There was no LRT. There was no public transportation, Uber. Most of these people would have had no means of transportation other than walking. And so you gathered with the Christians who were close to you, and these groups were eclectic and diverse. That's why we have Romans 14 and 15. And what we see is what John writes of in the Revelation, one day this multitude around the throne worshiping will come from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. The church is made up of people from all walks of life, all stations in life. And we see that, we know that. Before we turn to our takeaways, what we learn, let's look briefly, fourthly, at what we're commanded. And I thought I'd have longer to talk about this. I'll keep this really brief. Paul writes in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's an imperative, a command. Some of you were nervous last week when I challenged you to pray with someone before you leave. In that cultural context, this kiss was a sign of intimate commitment. It was not romantic. It was a way to show oneness, though, commitment, and love for one another. And I didn't spend too long trying to think of what's a modern equivalent in our culture. I simply want to say to us, that this is what Paul called the believers to do, and it's what we're called to do. We are called into one body. We are together. Okay, I'm not talking about the holy kiss. I'm talking about how do we show one another that commitment, that love, that oneness for one another. So that we don't just gather as isolated individuals, we show up and we leave, but we're actually deeply committed to one another. How do we live that out? And maybe that's something we can just stew on and think about, but that's what we're called to. Maybe it's a holy hug. I know some people are uncomfortable with hugs. One commentator says, you know, a hearty handshake. And I'm like, I don't know that cuts it. We shake anyone's hand. So how do we as God's people? So I don't know what that is. And I'm not going to give you an answer today. But what we're called to is to express our commitment, our deep commitment and love and intimacy to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I think we need to reflect on that. So the fifth thing is what we learn. What do we take away from this text? Now, at a glance, we can read through this, and like I said earlier on, this can strike us as really largely unnecessary and irrelevant, and perhaps in your devotional reading, when you get to this part of Romans 16, you just skip over it to the end. I hope that by digging into it this morning, exploring it as we have, that God has opened your eyes to see a little bit more, something of value, something of worth. And that one thing that I want to maybe just crystallize for us this morning is this, that through faith in Christ, we are saved. Paul has been proclaiming the gospel throughout his letter, that we, Jew, Gentile, whoever we are, that we're all guilty before God, that we are incapable of making ourselves acceptable to God by anything we do, but that God, through Christ, He's offered Christ as a sacrifice of atonement so that through Christ our sins are paid for, that we are clothed with His righteousness, we receive the gift of His righteousness, we pass from death to life, from being in Adam to being in Christ, now alive. He's fleshed out some of what that looks like. And now what we see here is that through faith in Christ, we are not only redeemed, we're not only rescued, but we're actually swept up into God's grand story. And I want you to see this, that it's a story in which you and I, every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what our history is, we all have a role to play. That's what we see here. Men and women engaged in the life of the church, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, those redeemed by Christ, now in Christ, living for Christ. Yes, living together as a diverse community, we see that. But not just together, we hear about how these people are engaged in the life of the church, in the mission of God, serving, giving, working hard, faithful to Christ. We can read through these names and skip that, or we can realize that though there's much we're not told, there are stories of faith for every one of these people. Every one of them came to know Jesus. They came to repent and put their trust in Jesus. They have entered into a life of discipleship. They are part of the people of God in Rome, and now they are living that out. They are each playing their role in the story, and that's true for us too. No matter who you are, no matter how you're gifted or what you have, God has called us. He's invited us. He's redeemed us, and we are swept up into His grand story of redemption. We get to live out our part. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 13. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This is not a list of disconnected people whose lives have nothing to do with one another other than that they're in Rome. No, if you are in Christ, you're part of God's people. You are part of God's grand story of redemption, and you have a role to play no matter who you are. So as you reflect on this text today, as you reflect in the coming days, I want you to be asking Jesus to reveal to you, what's my role? What are you calling me to do for your kingdom? And it'll look different than what the next person to you might look like, but we're all called into this story to serve and to live for Him on His mission. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in Christ, you've never repented and put your trust in Jesus, then I want to say this to you. I want to proclaim to you Christ's invitation to come to Him and enter into life. That even this morning, you can, in the quietness of your heart, or you can come talk to me or someone else afterwards, I'd love to pray with you. You can, even today, say, Lord, I don't understand so much of this Christianity, anything I don't understand, but I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have no hope apart from you. I need your grace and your mercy. And you can call out on Him. And Paul said earlier in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can be saved today. You can pass from death to life today. You can enter into this grand story of redemption, and you can begin to walk out the role to which God will call you, the role to which God has uniquely gifted you and called you. I began this morning with the story of the Mary Celeste, this abandoned ship, discovered in 1872, so much we don't know, some things we do know, much like this text. So much when we read these names, there's so much that we don't know, and I don't know if you're curious like me, but I'd love to know more. And maybe one day, maybe Maybe in eternity sometime we'll find ourselves walking along next to Julia or Patrobas or Nurses or Miss Sister or one of the other people in this list, and we'll be able to say, hey, I remember you. Tell me how you met Paul. Tell me how you came to faith in Jesus. Tell me more about your life as a disciple of Jesus, what Jesus called you to, what he led you to do for him and for his kingdom as part of his people. Sure, there are many things that are unknown, yet it's actually more revealing than we might have thought, these verses. Here we see, here we hear about the body of Christ being the body of Christ, people of all stripes, of all walks of life, living together as the people of God, as a community of the redeemed, on the mission of our God. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray, Jesus, that you would plant within each one of us a greater curiosity as we imagine the stories of these brothers and sisters, so much that we do not know. But Lord, we know that they met you. We know that they were redeemed by you, and we know that they were following you. And Lord, in the same way, we pray that you might work in us and through us. That each one of us, no matter who we are, where we come from, what we think we have to offer, Lord, that we would be attentive to your Spirit, that we would be obedient to your Spirit, and that we would follow you as your disciples, Lord, not in order that we be accepted, but because we have been redeemed, that we would live with joy, that we would lean into that which to which you have called us, the role in your grand story that you have called us to play. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would so work in us and through us for the glory of your name and for our joy. Amen.